please go to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. It's been a while since we've been in our series in the book of Romans. Had a lot of guest missionaries here for several weeks. But now we're back into our series going through the book of Romans passage by passage, almost verse by verse, basically. And we are in the middle of Romans chapter 11. We're going to be looking at verses 13 through 24. We're looking at verses 13, 14, and 15 basically as review and for introduction to 16 and onward. Well, we're looking at the title of the message is The Grafting of the Olive Tree today. The Grafting of the Olive Tree. So let's go ahead and read Romans chapter 11. By the way, the first half of chapter 11, the first portion, the first third of it, talked about Israel's current condition, and it gave us the Christian's proper response to Israel's current condition. We are to love Israel, we are to seek their welfare, we are to pray for them, we are to seek for them to be saved, because they're not saved. And they can be saved. And so that is Israel's current condition as a whole, as a nation. They are lost. There are saved individual Jews, but as a whole nation, they are not walking with God today. And so, Romans chapter 11, verse 13 now. For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office. If by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh, and might save some of them. He's referring to Israelites right there. Verse 15, for if the casting away of them, Israel, be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? We talked about that last week. How Israel will be born again one day at the end of the tribulation. Verse 16, the remnant will be. For if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root be holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches be broken off, and thou, being a wild olive tree, wert grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree, boast not against the branches. But if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. Thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off, that I might be grafted in. Well, because of unbelief they were broken off, and thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed lest he also spare not thee. Behold therefore the goodness and severity of God. On them which fell, severity. But toward thee, goodness, if thou continue in his goodness. Otherwise, thou also shalt be cut off. And they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. For if thou wert cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and wert grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these, which be the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? Let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus, thank you for your word, and thank you, Lord, for your goodness. And Lord, we also want to thank you for making a place for us, Gentiles, in the church today. And so, Lord, we're grateful for the fact that you opened salvation to the Gentiles as well. Otherwise, I would not be saved today. So, Lord, we're asking your blessing to be upon this message. Open our understanding, open our hearts. Lord, if there's one here that is not saved, would you please draw them to yourself? Bless this time. Help us, Lord, to put aside the thoughts and cares of the world now and put our mind and thought on Christ Jesus. In your name we pray, Lord. Amen. So before I get into the lessons that we should see from this passage, I'd like to go first through the meaning of the parable itself, the parable of the olive tree. By understanding the meaning of the olive tree, we will better appreciate and better understand the lessons we are to learn and pull from it. So in verse 17, we see that there is an olive tree. Again, verse 17 says, "And if some of the branches be broken off, and thou being a wild olive tree, wert grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree." We see here a good olive tree. not a wild tree. On this good tree, there are natural branches. There are wild olive tree branches. There is a root, and there is the fatness of the olive tree. Lastly, we see there is a removal of natural branches and a grafting in of the wild olive branches. So those are all the things mentioned in this verse. There's a grafting process mentioned. We're going to talk about the grafting process as well. So who are all these parts of the olive tree representing? The beginning of the chapter, which is the setting for the whole chapter, has been talking about Israel and Gentiles. And the fact that Israel as a whole is in unbelief today, this makes it pretty simple to equate the natural olive branches to Israel, and the wild olive branches to the Gentile nations. Okay, so the natural branches represent Israel, Israelites. The wild olive branches represent you and I, the Gentiles, those who are not of the Jewish race, who are grafted into Christ. We'll talk about that in a second. And we should, of course, know who our root is. Who is our root? The root bears up and supports the entire tree. The root supplies the tree with nourishment for life. This root could only be the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you. Because the Bible says, "For in Him we live and move and have our being." Christ is the root of the tree. Then it mentioned there's a fatness of the olive tree. Now, the fatness of an olive tree would refer, of course, to the blessings and life-giving nourishment of the tree. That would be included, certainly. But what is our life-giving blessing that we enjoy? Life-giving blessing, eternal life-giving blessing that we enjoy. The Word of God, but specifically salvation. Salvation is our life-giving blessing. Okay, so the fatness of the olive tree is a reference to salvation itself. But it's also referring, the fatness of the olive tree, that phrase, is also referring to the biggest part of the olive tree. We've seen natural branches, we've seen wild branches, and we've seen the root. What's missing? The trunk of the tree. Where's the trunk of it? Well, that's the fatness, that's the main bulk of the olive tree, wouldn't it be? That's the largest part of the tree, the trunk itself. Who, if everything has been a who, the branches are a who, both types are a who, the root is a who, then who, outside of salvation itself, who is the trunk? Who does the trunk represent? Well, what is the job of the trunk of a tree? What is the job of the trunk of a tree? For you young people, I'll be real simple. It basically acts like a great big straw. A trunk of a tree is a straw. Both ways, by the way, not just one, like our straws. But it acts like a straw to get nourishment back and forth from the roots to the leaves, and then back from the leaves to the rest of the tree. We could say the trunk is the tool by which the root is able to administer nourishment to the tree. The trunk is the tool by which the root is able to administer nourishment to the whole tree. Who then is it who was God's tool to administer to the world His salvation plan? Who was God's tool to administer to the world His salvation plan? I'll give you a hint. For in thee shall all nations of the earth be blessed. Who? Abraham. The trunk of the tree is Abraham. Abraham. Abraham is the trunk. Abraham is the stock of the tree. Christ is of the stock of Abraham. Go to Galatians 3, please. Galatians 3. For in thee shall all nations of the earth be blessed, the Bible says. It is through Abraham that God administered salvation to the world. Galatians 3, 7 through 9. Galatians 3, 7 through 9. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, In thee shall all nations be blessed. So then, they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. They which are grafted into the olive tree are blessed by Abraham's faith. He is the trunk of the tree. Through Abraham, salvation was administered throughout the whole world. Okay? Also go to verse 14. One more verse, the same chapter, Galatians 3, 14. That the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ. You see the trunk bringing the blessing of the root to the Gentiles? That the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. All right. Abraham is the trunk of the tree. He is the stock. The Bible says Jesus Christ is of the stock of Abraham. And then we see the process of grafting in these verses. Now in these verses, natural branches of the good olive tree are removed to make room for wild olive branches. Now remember, these are good olive branches are cut off of a good olive tree to make room for wild branches to be grafted in. Do you realize this is contrary? Contrary to what a good husbandman will do in his orchard. This is not a natural husbandman, okay, by any stretch of the imagination. Now, a good husbandman in a real orchard, he will sometimes put different varieties of good olive branches. He will sometimes put different varieties, graft in different varieties of good olives onto a good olive tree. But what a good husbandman will do also is keep all the natural branches, at least the vast majority. He'll prune it, of course. But as far as the big good branches, he will keep all of the good branches on a good olive tree. It would not be smart to cut off the good branches, now would it? But if he has, this is a natural husbandman, if he has a wild olive tree, he will slowly, over many years, chop all the wild olive branches off. Maybe 4 1 year. And he'll graft in 4 good olive branches onto that wild olive tree. But he will slowly, over many years, slowly replace every single branch of the wild olive tree with good olive branches. Until all that's left is a wild olive trunk and good olive branches. He never, a good husbandman, will never, ever, ever cut a natural branch off of a good olive tree and then graft into it a wild olive branch onto a good tree. He will never do that. Those are the branches you throw away and cast into the fire. But this is what God says he has done. This is what God says he has done. He has chopped off of his good olive tree those good natural branches that brought forth delicious, juicy, plump olives. He cut those off of his good olive tree. And he grafted into their place the wild, barren branches that only ever bore sour, mushy, and unsavory fruit. Now, this is God's olive tree. Now, by the way, he has not cut off every natural branch. I know of some Jews that are saved. That would be a natural branch off of that natural olive tree. So now God's olive tree is a mixture of natural branches and unnatural wild branches. Interesting. This is contrary to what a good olive, good husbandman will do. But God says that's what I did. So that's the parable of the olive tree. Now let's look at the lessons. found within that parable. Lesson number one, go to verse 18, and then we'll jump back to verse 16 of Romans chapter 11. Go to Romans chapter 11 again. Romans 11, 18. Lesson number one. Boast not against the branches. Boast not against the branches. But if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. Go to verse 16. For if the first fruit be holy, I believe verse 18 is like the definition, the explanation of what verse 16 is talking about. Boast not against the branches, but if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. For if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root be holy, so are the branches. Therefore, boast not against the branches. You see. Verse 16 is a very interesting verse. So lesson number one from the olive tree. Do not boast against the Jews. Do not boast against the Jews. Verse 16 is a very interesting verse. The word holy in this verse simply means consecrated or dedicated. Okay? For if the first fruit be holy, does it mean sinless? Does it mean saved? No, it means dedicated. If the first fruit be dedicated, the lump is also dedicated. And if the root be dedicated, so are the branches. That's what the verse means. Okay? If the first portion of a harvest, the first fruits, if the first portion of a harvest is consecrated to God, the entire harvest belongs to God. Is how God looks at it. If the beginning of a harvest is consecrated, the resulting, going back to the idea of a tree. If the beginning of a tree is consecrated to God, the resulting branches of that tree are consecrated, you see. Verse 16 is referencing one reason why we should never boast against the Jews. Their forefathers of the Jews are in heaven. Why would you boast against the Jews? Their children are intended to be in heaven. Fully intended to be in heaven. God gave them his oracles. He wanted every Jew to be saved. Every child of Abraham is intended to be in heaven. Now, not every Jew is going to go to heaven. Certainly not. But they're intended to be. The first fruit was dedicated to him. The lump is also dedicated to him. One day, so the fathers of the Jews are in heaven, their children are intended to be, and one day the whole remnant of Israel will be in heaven with you. So, child of God, Christian, why are you boasting against them? I'll just break it down to plain English. How dumb will you feel after boasting against the Jews in this life when you get to heaven and are surrounded by Jews? It'll be a good thing for some Christians that those Jews have a glorified body and are not in their sin nature, aren't they? Otherwise, a good portion of Christians will get beat up when they walk into heaven's gate. It's a good thing for some Christians that those Jews are in their glorified sinless bodies, because of some Christians boasting against the Jews. Not to mention, Christian, when you get to heaven, you will be considered a child of Abraham too. So why are you boasting against the Jews? You're boasting against your spiritual father, Abraham. Boast not against the branches. Okay? The first fruit of the Jews was dedicated to God. Most of them are in heaven. The children of the Jews are intended to be in heaven. It's their choice. And the remnant one day will be in heaven. Why are you boasting against the Jews? Now, as a rabbit trail, but a purposeful rabbit trail, go back to verse 16. For the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy, and if the root be holy, so are the branches. Verse 16, this is a rabbit trail, but I did want to mention it. This has nothing to do with the rest of the passage, okay? A total rabbit trail. Verse 16 is also a good explanation verse for 1 Corinthians 7:14. Go with me to 1 Corinthians 7:14. 1 Corinthians 7:14 says this: "For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now, but now are they holy." A lot of people will use this verse in 1 Corinthians 7:14 to say that if both parents are unsaved, the children, the babies, are unclean and they die and go to hell. I do not believe that. I believe that God has mercy on the innocent ones. And it doesn't matter who their parents are, if they die innocent, they go to heaven. Okay? Because of Romans 11:16. "For if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy, and if the root be holy, so are the branches." Does holy in Romans mean salvation? I already talked about it. No, Romans 11:16 is not referring to salvation. Romans 11:16 is referring to dedicated. Holy means dedicated, set apart, sanctified toward God. But it does not mean saved. Okay? "For the first fruit be dedicated, the lump is also dedicated, and if the root be dedicated, so are the branches." Now go to, back to 1 Corinthians 7:14. "For the unbelieving husband is sanctified," same meaning as the word dedicated, "sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, not sanctified, but now are they holy," dedicated, sanctified, set apart to God, you see. In 1 Corinthians 7:14, holy does not mean saved again. It does not mean saved. Never does the word holy mean saved. Does God get saved? He's holy, 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 but he never gets saved. He does not need to get saved. God does not get saved. He is sanctified, set apart. He is holy, holy, holy. Holy never means saved. Okay. It simply means dedicated or set apart, just like the word sanctified means. So the family that has one believing parent, that parent is dedicating their children to God. Pointing their children to God is the idea. Lost my place. In other words, it will be easier for that child to get saved as they are being set apart towards Him. They are being pointed towards God by the saved spouse. The children are being pointed, dedicated toward God. You go this way. You go toward God. You love God. You're supposed to obey God. It will be easier for that child to be saved because they're dedicated toward God. Holy does not mean saved. It means dedicated, set apart toward. So this is why I reject the use of this verse to defend the false belief that babies of unsaved parents who die as babies go to hell. That's a false belief. I don't believe it. I believe that all infants who die as infants go to heaven. God has mercy on the innocents. Okay? I believe God takes all of the innocent ones who are aborted to heaven. Otherwise, I don't even want to think about the other options. Not because of a believing parent or an unbelieving parent, because they're innocent. They're innocent. 1 Corinthians 7:14 is always the verse someone will use to defend, well, see there, they're unclean, so they went to hell. And if one parent is saved and they have a baby, and then the baby dies, they're holy and they go to heaven. Holy doesn't mean saved. Unclean, the word unclean just means heathen. Okay, they're heathenistic. An unsaved parent who raises children, they will raise them heathenistic. They'll raise them unclean. A parent who is married to an unsaved person, that parent, that spouse, who has children with that unmarried spouse, they will raise their children toward God. Whether the unmarried spouse really likes it or not. They will. They will point them to God. And so they will be dedicated toward God. They will be pointed toward God all their life by the saved spouse. It's not referring in any way to salvation, being saved, or having a home in heaven, 1 Corinthians 7:14. It's not. It's referring to being in a family who knows about the oracles of God, and thus they are closer to knowing the Lord personally themselves, but they still have to make that personal decision. They're closer to knowing the Lord, though unsaved. They're closer to knowing the Lord, though they are unsaved, than a heathen person is. It's the same concept as a baby dedication. We do baby dedications around here occasionally. Parents bring their children, like Jesus said. And the parents wanted Jesus to lay hands on them. Did the child get saved the day Jesus laid his hand on them and prayed for them? No. He was dedicated to God. He was going to be pointed to God for the rest of his life. Parents bring their children. We pray over the child. We ask God to bless the parents as they raise them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And we are dedicating the baby to the Lord. Did the baby get saved? Not a bit. The baby can't get saved. The baby didn't choose Jesus Christ then. We are simply making a promise. It's basically a promise from the parents that, Lord, we as parents want to point this baby to Jesus for the whole of his life. That's what a dedication is. And so it's the same concept here as a baby dedication. Although a parent dedicates their child to God in infancy, there is nothing about that dedication, nothing about this dedication that guarantees that child will get saved. He's not saved now. There's no absolute guarantee that he will be saved. There's going to be a few babies who are dedicated to God who will spend eternity in hell because they did not choose Jesus Christ for themselves. Being dedicated to God does not save you. It just means you are going to be pointed toward God all your life by your parents. That's all it means. Verse 16, for if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy, and if the root be holy, so are the branches. It's not talking about salvation, it's talking about being dedicated. Boast not against the branches. Going back to our text now and our main point. Boast not against the branches, but if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. Go back to Romans 11. Romans 11. Boast not against the Jews, Christian. What other reason is there for not doing so? Why shouldn't I boast against the Jews? I'm saved, they're not. Ha ha ha, no. What other reason would there be for not boasting in any way against the Jews? How about Genesis 12? Would be a good reason, I think. Genesis 12, verse 2 and 3. Genesis 12, 2 and 3 says this. God is promising Abraham this. He says, and I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. Notice verse 3. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. Boast not against the Jews. There's a really good reason for not doing so. By the way, this promise is repeated two other times. I'm not going to read them for sake of time, but you can look at them. Genesis 27, 29 and Numbers 24, 9. Blessed is he that blesseth thee, and cursed is he that curseth thee, Israel. Boast not against the Jews. What am I saying? God, I don't believe this is just solely, this promise is just solely inclusive only of blessing and cursing. I think God is saying, he that loves Israel will be loved. He that despises Israel will be despised. I think there's a whole lot more to it than most Christians attribute it to. I think God is saying he will do to someone whatever that someone does to Israel. You see, you despise Israel? Well, in some way, God might despise you. God might bring you down. God is saying, I will hate those that hate the Jews. I will curse them that curse thee. I will bless them that bless thee. I will mock those that mock the Jews. I will bring low those that bring low the Jews. I don't believe God is just strictly talking about blessing and cursing only. He's promising to do unto nations and to individuals that which they do unto the Jews. Be careful, Christian, what you say about the Jews if you want God's blessing to be upon you. There's a lot of anti-Semitism in the world, a lot of it, for no reason. Are we adding to it accidentally? I don't think God appreciates that if we add to it accidentally. Do you cause their name to be dishonored? Do you cause the name of the Jews, the name of Israel, to be dishonored by what you charge Jews with? Well, I think that might have been a Jew that did that. Then God says he will cause your name to be dishonored by those around you. Maybe at your job. Maybe by your relatives. Anybody could do it. But he says, you dishonor my people, I will dishonor you. Do you denigrate Israel or add to the slurs cast at the feet of Israel today? All kinds of terrible things are cast at the feet of Israel. Do you add to that? Are you adding to the anti-Semitic rhetoric that is all around the world? Then do not be surprised when your name, your honor, your reputation is denigrated some way, somehow. Your honor, your reputation is shamed, attacked, or belittled before others. He that curseth thee shall be cursed. He that blesseth thee shall be blessed. Boast not against the Jews. Be careful how you talk about God's people, God's nation, God's nation. They're still God's nation. They're in rejection of Jesus Christ today, but they are still his nation. And this is a permanent, perpetual, forever promise in Genesis 12, 2 and 3. Boast not against the Jews. Go back to Romans 11, please. Romans 11, going on to verses 19 through 21. Sorry that took so long. Thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well, because of unbelief they were broken off, and thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. Be not high-minded, but fear. Lesson number 2. Be not high-minded about yourself. I'll finish reading verse 21. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed, lest he also spare not thee. God was willing to shroud his own people. Literally, the relatives of Jesus Christ. He was willing to shroud their minds in a veil. The ones that he himself loves. He shrouded his people with a veil over their understanding that has blinded literally millions of Jews into rejecting Christ. And they have died in their sins. And they're going to spend eternity in the lake of fire. The ones that Jesus Christ himself loves. Fear him who was willing to do that to his own people. Fear him, Christian, who is willing to do that to his own people. Be not high-minded, but fear. And no, he will not remove you from salvation. We're not talking about that. Salvation is permanent. Salvation is forever. But he has unlimited ways to punish his children here on earth. He can remove you from his pleasure. He can punish you by his good pleasure at any time. God can use any number of different diseases, broken bones, and ailments to chasten his wayward child. Fear the God in whom holds your health, and whom could choose to take it away for the rest of your life. Fear your God. Matthew 27, 25, please. Matthew 27, 25. If God was willing to shroud Israel's understanding so that many of them have died and will spend eternity in hell, who are you to think that God would never make me a paraplegic? He would never do that to me. Well, being a paraplegic is only going to last 70 years, tops, on earth. And then, if I'm saved, I'll spend eternity with Jesus. He shrouded the minds of Israel, and millions are going to spend eternity in hell. Who do you think you are that God will not judge you, Christian? Who do you think you are? Matthew 27, verse 25. Then answered all the people and said, His blood be on us and on our children, referring to the blood of Jesus Christ. Israel said, His blood be on us and on our children. If God has been willing to hold Israel accountable for the blood of Jesus Christ, which is why I think they've been cursed for 2,000 years. And for 2,000 years they've been wanderers and vagabonds and hated throughout the earth. Because God kept them accountable for this statement. The blood of Jesus be on us and on our children. God said, okay, it will be. It will be. If God has been willing to hold His people Israel accountable for the blood of Jesus Christ, then who am I, who are we, that we think God should look upon us with anything but anger? What have your forefathers done that was pleasing to Jesus for the last 2,000 years? Well, they slaughtered each other. They slaughtered each other some more. They put a lot of people in slavery. And they slaughtered some more people. Who are you that God should not look on me and you with anger? Fear thy God, O Israel, fear thy God, O church. You see. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed lest he also spare not thee from physical judgment on earth, Christian. Verse 23 and 24. Romans 11. Verse 23 and 24. We'll come back to verse 22 in a second. We're jumping over verse 22 for just a minute. Verse 23, and they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. For if thou wert cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these, which be the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? Lesson number 3. Know that Israel is, some of them are getting saved. Know that some of them are getting saved, and know that Israel definitely will be grafted back into salvation at the end of the tribulation. The remnant, about one-third of Israel that comes through the tribulation, they all will be saved. Zechariah talks about it. Romans 11, 26. And so, we're going to skip down to verse 26 of this passage. We're not covering it today. And so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Understand, Christian, Israel will be saved. You will be surrounded by Jews in heaven one day. Boast not against the branches. Fear thy God. Lesson number 4, last lesson. Go back to verse 22. Behold therefore the goodness and severity of God. On them which fell, severity, but toward thee, goodness, if thou continue in his goodness. Otherwise thou also shalt be cut off. Again, this is not talking about your salvation. The passage is talking generationally. The whole passage is generational. Israel generationally has been in blindness. Generationally, they've gone to hell. God is now referencing your generations. Christian, your generations. God says, consider the goodness of God or the severity of God upon the next generation of your children and of your grandchildren. Consider the severity of God falling upon your grandchildren someday. Consider the goodness of God. Do you want the goodness of God to come upon your great-grandchildren? I sure do. I sure do. This passage is written from the perspective of family generations, specifically Israel's, but it is written from the perspective that every family has the same concern for their progeny as Israel does for theirs. From Abraham's time all the way until now, Israel has cared about what happens to Israel. Do you care about what happens to the Kupiet's name after you're gone, Brother Mark? Brother, the Bonds, do you care about what happens to the Bond name in the Bond family after you are gone? Do I care what happens to the Seeley name? Will there be Seeleys in heaven? Do I care about that? I certainly do. Do you care? Consider the severity of God upon your generations. How much do you want your children or grandchildren or great-grandchildren or great-great-grandchildren to be cut off from salvation? God said, I cut my people off. I blinded their eyes. I can certainly blind your children's eyes too. Consider the goodness of God upon you today. And for your children and grandchildren's sake, consider the severity of God. And what can you do about it right now? Well, I'm going to say something that might shock somebody, but please bear with me and hang on to your seat and follow with me, please. What can I do about it? What can you do about it? I can raise my standards. You can raise your standards. What? What does raising my standards have to do with it? You can separate from the world more. I need to separate from the world more for the sake of my generations. A preacher recently told me, you can never separate from the world too much. You can never separate from the world too much. What does that have to do with future generations? It's actually really quite simple. There is one terrible truth that every godly family needs to accept and come to terms with and know that this is truth. And then they need to contemplate what they're going to do to combat that terrible truth. And that terrible truth is this. Every following generation, except by the grace of God, will accept more and more of the world. The next generation will be more involved with the internet than you are. The next generation will watch more movies or more TV than Dad and Mom did. You can see it in every generation. This is the truth. This is the way it happens. The next generation will watch worse movies than Mom and Dad did. You allow Roy Rogers and Andy Griffith in your household, they will go beyond that. Your children will go beyond that, but by the grace of God. Then they'll allow PG and PG-13. And eventually, a generation will be allowing R-rated movies. The next generation will lower their standards, is what that means. The next generation will lower their standards. They will lower their moral standards. They will, in some area of their lives, you don't know what it is until your children are grown, and they do it. You know, I've seen in myself the desire to lower the standards than my dad had. I've seen my brother have some lower standards, certain ones, not all of them, but some lower standards than my dad had. It's true. It will happen. It does happen in every family. But by the grace of God, the next generation will have lower standards than the past generation. This means that a moderately godly family in the next generation, their children will be less moral than Mom and Dad were. They will have lower moral standards. They will be moderately more ungodly. That's what that means in plain English. That could mean they may or may not be born again, is what that really means. But the third generation, you have a godly family, the next generation is less moral, they have more closer to the world standards, they have more ungodly of standards. Some of those generation might be saved, some of them might not be. What about the third generation? Well, the third generation probably won't consider themselves Christian. Third generation will probably say, I'm an atheist, I don't believe in God. It happens over and over and over. We lose our families by generations. Because the next generation has lower moral standards. You see it over and over again in churches. A godly family goes to a good conservative church. Then what happens? Their children attend a less conservative church. Their grandchildren are in a rock and roll church. Over and over and over again. The next generation lowered their standards. The following generation, are they even Christian? I don't know. They don't look like it. If you want to save your generations, raise your standards. Raise your standards. You cannot be too separated from the world. You can't be. Young people, I'm going to talk to you. You're the next generation. Young people, if your standards in your heart right now, you're living in mom and dad's house. You're doing the things mom and dad have taught you to do. You're going along with it. But just wait. You're thinking, just wait till I get my own home. Then I can do whatever I want to do. What are the standards in your heart right now, young people? Do they match mom and dad's standards? Or are you just waiting for the day that you will do something lower than they have done? If your standards are not matching mom and dad's right now, and you are in full agreement with the way mom and dad does things, if you're not in full agreement with the way that they do things and why they do things and the way they dress and what they allow in their house and what they don't allow in their house, and you are like, well, I don't agree with that, but okay, I'll live with it. If that's your attitude, then you will have lower standards when you leave home. You will lower your standards when you leave home. You need to make mom and dad's standards yours right now while you are at home, or else you will lower your standards when you leave home. Except by the grace of God, the next generation will lower their standards in some way, somehow. It might be music. It might be a looser church. It might be internet. It might be movies. Some way, somehow, they lower their standards. Christian, mom, dad, adults, do you care about your third and fourth generations? Then separate from the world more. And I don't really care how separated you are. Maybe you're really separated. Maybe you're not so much separated. It doesn't matter where you are. Separate more. Separate from the world more. Allow less of the world into your home starting today. Get rid of some more movies. Don't allow that type of movie anymore into your home. I don't know where you're at, but separate some more from the world. You cannot separate from the world too much. Raise your standards. Well, how much, preacher? Well, how about till they match heaven's standards? How about till I match heaven's standards? Just keep raising them and keep raising them and keep raising them until they match heaven's standards. Now, there is a danger, Christian. There is something I need to warn you about. As you raise your standards, though, still do not forget the severity of God upon your attitude. As you raise your standards, Satan is going to want to get in there and say, you are a pretty good Christian. Those other Christians, they're not quite so good as you. You've got it pretty well put together. And guess what? You start looking down your nose at everybody else. Because they, after all, they don't have the same standard as me. Poor guys. Poor pathetic people. Satan wants to use your standards to mess up your attitude towards other Christians. Well, I'm somebody. God really smiles upon me. After all, I wear a suit to church and a tie. Brother Jonathan, he's not wearing a tie. I'm serious. It can be a big thing in Christians' lives. Get snobby because I have high standards. Don't you dare. Be aware of the severity of God upon you. He will, because of family pride, I have seen good, solid families destroyed because we are something else. And that was the sin that destroyed their family. Literally destroyed the family. They looked like a really, really good Christian family. They had high standards. They looked like they were going for God, but God brought that family low. God destroyed it because of family pride. We are something. We are special. We are better than other people. Don't you dare consider yourself better than somebody else because they come in with different dress standards than you. Give them grace to grow. Give them grace to grow. Did you arrive when you got saved? Were you arrived right now where you were when you got saved? Was it just like that, or did you grow into some standards? Don't you dare look down upon another Christian because they have lower standards. Give them grace. Show them love. Just the same kind of love that God showed you and drew you closer to Himself. Give grace to other Christians and allow for time for Christian growth in them like God gave to you. And also, Christian, don't belittle the lost for being lost. They're dressing in, I can't go to the beach because they're dressing horrible at the beach. Yeah, it's true, they are. But they're lost. What do you expect them to dress like? They will look like they're lost. Why belittle them? Love them still. Love them in the Lord. They're dressing terribly. They've got nose rings and earrings and tattoos all over the place. They look like they're going to hell. Why? Because they are! What are you going to do about it? Are you going to say, ew? Or are you going to say, welcome. Welcome to church today. Thank you for coming. So glad you're here. They're dying and going to hell, and your attitude can help seal whichever direction they're going to go. Show love. Show love. Fear thy God, O church. Fear thy God, O church. There's no reason that your child should get saved any more than anybody else should. You're not special. You're not a Jew. You're not in the nation of God's choosing. Fear thy God. God spared not the natural branches. Fear lest He spare not thee. Let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus, thank You for Your word today. Father, help us to have love for each other, love for the lost. Help us to show grace to one another so that others, we allow time for growth in each and every one without condemning others for having lower standards or different beliefs about different little things. Lord, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and we're brothers and sisters in the faith, there needs to be some kind of communion, some kind of love between us. Yes, if there's major differences in doctrine, we must separate. But Lord, that's why we're a church. We have the same doctrine, one of another. And so, Father, help us to love each other. Help us to together love the lost. I pray, Lord, that this place would be a lighthouse where people will know this is where they can find truth and find truth with love. Uncompromising truth, yes, but always with love. Father, I pray that we would stand out in this community as a church that loves people. Yeah, we look different than people sometimes. Yeah, we're peculiar, we're weird, We dress different. We talk different. Sometimes we even smell different. But we love people. Lord, help us to be that way. Please bless this message, I pray. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Let's stand together, please. Take your hymnals.